Well, one of the pivotal events that helped to turn the tide of World War II in favor of the Allies was the Battle of Britain. It was a fierce air battle fought between the German Air Force and the Royal Air Force during the summer and the fall of 1940. By the spring of 1940, Hitler had subdued much of Western Europe. With the fall of France in June of that year, he was becoming increasingly confident that Germany would go on to win the war and that they would usher in the so-called Third Reich. And after the sobering defeat of France, Hitler simply assumed that the British, demoralized on the continent without many remaining allies, would come quickly to terms and would surrender with the more powerful German army. But although Hitler figured that he could basically walk over the British and turn his attention toward a full-scale invasion of Russia, he turned out to be dead wrong. In May of 1940, Winston Churchill became the Prime Minister of Great Britain. And in a series of stirring speeches, this remarkable wartime leader inspired hope in the British people that the war could yet be won. So the Battle of Britain began that summer in 1940. Began with the Nazis attacking London in a bombing blitz that lasted a terrifying 57 days and left most of the city of London either burned to the ground or in a heap of rubble. But in spite of the tremendous devastation to the capital city, the German invasion ultimately was held off by the bravery of the Royal Air Force. And in one of his most memorable wartime speeches, Churchill said the following words: "Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few." Well, today, friends, we're going to look at another shorthanded victory from the Bible that is even more incredible, as the vast Midianite army was subdued by Gideon and a ragtag band of 300 men, armed with nothing but jars and trumpets. If you have your Bible with you this morning, turn with me to Judges chapter 7. Judges 7, we're going to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago in the very familiar story of Gideon. If you didn't bring your Bible with you today, you can find the scripture reading on page 175 of the Blue Pew Bible in front of you. Judges chapter 7, verses 1 to 25. Hear the word of God. "Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead.' So 20,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. And if I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place.' So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp.' So he and Purah's servant went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all of the other eastern people had settled in the valley as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he said. 'A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp, struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. And his friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars into the hands of all of them with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beit Shittah, towards Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah, near Tabat. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beit Barah." So all of the men of Ephraim were called out. They took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beit Barah. And they also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who is at the Jordan. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word this morning. Well, over the past month or so, we've been working our way through the book of Judges. And last time in chapter 6, we encountered a Benjamite man named Gideon who was raised up by God to be the deliverer of his people. You'll recall from chapter 6 last time, the Israelites had fallen into yet another one of these cycles of apostasy. They had fallen away from the true God and they had turned to the false idols of Canaan. This time the Lord raised up the Midianites to discipline them and to lead them back to genuine repentance and faithfulness to the covenant. For seven terrible years, Israel suffered under the hand of Midian. And every year around the harvest time, these Midianites would swoop down into Israel. They would come on their camels, they would rob the people of all of their hard-earned crops, and they would leave the people of Midian, or of Israel, in a state of poverty, state of hunger, state of disillusionment, unable to provide for the needs of their family in the land that was flowing with milk and honey. It's in this terrible state of oppression that we're introduced to Gideon, who's cast by the inspired narrator as a new Moses who's been chosen by God to lead his people out of slavery and to bring them back into all the blessings of life in the promised land. God's people living in God's place, in God's loving presence, under God's holy and righteous rule. But as we saw last time, Gideon was anything but eager to take on the task of deliverance. And like Moses before him, he tried everything that he could to get out of it. In our last message, we saw Gideon the coward from chapter 6. Today, with God's help, we're going to see Gideon the conqueror in chapter 7. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to see Gideon the compromiser, man who leads the people of Israel into a form of idolatry so that by the end of his life, the people are right back in the mud and the mire of sin where they began. Gideon starts off and he ends his ministry on a very sour note. But today we're going to focus on the positive and we're going to see how this man, flawed and imperfect as he was used by God to accomplish a supernatural deliverance for the glory of God. Of course, the point of all of the ups and the downs in this book, with one flawed judge after another, is that we, the readers, are brought to long for a righteous Savior who will be able to deliver the people of God once and for all from their sin. The main point of all of these stories, including the story of Gideon, is to point us forward in God's redemptive plan towards the coming Messiah, towards Jesus Christ, who brings the people of God, the church of God, into an everlasting rest. Well, as we move today from chapter 6 of Judges into chapter 7, Gideon's faith is once again front and center in the narrative, but there's one major difference between these two chapters that we need to observe. In chapter 6, we saw Gideon putting God to the test. But now in chapter 7, we see the tables have turned. God is now putting his servant Gideon to the test. In chapter 6, Gideon tests God three different times. Remember, first he requested that sign from the angel of the Lord. And then the fire of God came down from heaven and it consumed his offering. And then near the end of the chapter, we saw that two times Gideon lays out the fleece before God and tests his patience. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, progress is being made in Gideon's life. He's taken his first baby steps of faith. He's reluctantly obeyed God by tearing down his father's backyard idols. He's now gathered together an army of Israelite troops, and they're camped in the valley of Jezreel, which is located in the northern part of Israel. But now in chapter 7, we discover that it's God's turn to test Gideon. And this becomes very clear to us in the first 8 verses. It's very important as we look at this chapter to recognize right off the bat here that Gideon and the Israelites are in an impossible military situation. On the one side of the Jezreel Valley is Gideon and his army, 32,000 demoralized troops from the various tribes of Israel. On the other side of that valley, just a mile or two away, is a vast multitude of well-armed, well-fed, well-equipped Midianite troops that are described for us in verse 12. The text says the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley as thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Then if you flip over a page to chapter 8, verse 10, we're told more specifically that Gideon and his army is up against a vast company of 135,000 enemy troops. So Gideon is outnumbered by a factor of 4. 4 times the number of troops he is up against. Brothers and sisters, when we begin to grasp the military odds that Gideon was up against, his laying out of those fleece become at least understandable, even though we don't excuse him for doing it. God had already assured Gideon, in spite of these odds, that this was a battle he was going to win. And he had confirmed that supernaturally. But from a human point of view, Gideon and the Israelites had their back up against the wall. And I can imagine how the fear of man must have rippled through the camp that day as they looked across the valley, as they looked towards their inexperienced leader who wondered how he would ever stand a chance with so few men against such a vast multitude. To go up against the Midianite hordes was a suicide mission if God was not on their side. So this battle in the valley of Jezreel was a formidable test of faith in and of itself, which makes it all the more remarkable when we read in verse 2 what God says, and this is what he says. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into your hands." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what Gideon was thinking as his heart leapt up into his throat? What did you just say, God? Did I hear you right, God? We're outnumbered already 4-1, and you're telling me now we've got too many men? God says to Gideon, "Yes, Gideon, 32,000 troops are far too many for me, because when you win today against your enemy, those men who win in the battle will take the credit for themselves instead of giving that credit where it deserves. And I want to make sure today, Gideon, that everyone in Israel and in Midian knows at the end of this battle that I am God." What follows in verses 3-8 is an impossible situation made infinitely worse as God takes Gideon's piddly army of 32,000 and he whittles that army down to a company of 300. God literally dismantles Gideon's army. He destroys any remote possibility that those men would walk off the field of battle alive. That is, apart from supernatural intervention. There's a great spiritual lesson here for us, friends, and I want you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say, because this summarizes the main point of the passage. Brothers and sisters, we can never be too small and insignificant for God to use. But there is a very real danger of being too big for God to use. You can never be so low that God is not able to pick you up. But it is possible to be so high and to be so self-righteous and to be so self-sufficient that God will have to cut you back down to size before he can use you, before he can use me in his kingdom, his interests. There is one sin that our God despises, friends. It is the sin of human pride, an attitude of independence, an attitude of autonomy from God. And the Word of God is absolutely clear and straightforward on this point. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for the fool than for him. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Galatians 6:3, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We could go on and on. Nothing, brothers and sisters, will hinder God's work among us more than a spirit of pride and a spirit of self-sufficiency that says, in essence, I don't need you, God. I'm doing all right here by myself, God, with my own resources. There's a grave danger in serving the Lord, Christians, out of our natural gifts and talents and abilities, when we fail to remember that all of those gifts and talents and abilities have their source in God. They're to be used for His glory and for His glory alone. So there's a danger in serving the Lord, in going about our Christian lives with an attitude and a spirit of self-sufficiency. And you know how that attitude is most often manifested in the lives of Christians? Through prayerlessness. Prayerlessness communicates to God. It communicates to those around us that we don't really need His help, that we're doing just fine here on our own. Prayerlessness in the life of a Christian, prayerlessness in the life of a Christian church is a sure sign of a proud and self-sufficient body. And I'm preaching to myself here this morning as much as I'm preaching to anyone else. I struggle deeply with the discipline of prayer. If we're not a praying church, if we're not a church that gets down on our knees and earnestly begs God for spiritual victory here in our community of Welland, for men and women to be convicted of sin and to come into saving faith with Jesus Christ, if we're not that kind of church, I am persuaded that we will not be a church that will be greatly used of God, no matter what else we do. We can add programs. We can upgrade buildings. We can change music styles. We can fill an auditorium with warm bodies who love to sing and to hear the preaching of the Word of God. But if prayer does not undergird it all, it is but a banging gong and a clanging cymbal. Simply the husk and the shell of ministry without the power of Almighty God standing behind it. If we're not dependent on our God through prayer, we ought not to expect our God to do very much in our lives, to use our churches to impact the world. So, brothers and sisters, let me give you a very practical application point this morning to this message. If there is one meeting of this church, besides the Sunday morning service, that I would urge every one of you to prioritize and to attend. It is the Wednesday night prayer meeting. That meeting of the week where we meet together to intercede for one another, where we lift up the mission of God. We pray that that mission would be accomplished here in Welland and all around the world. You know, the story has been told of a few young men who once visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. That's the church where Spurgeon used to pastor. It was a Sunday morning before the service, and Spurgeon himself met the men and asked them if they would care to take a tour of the building and to see the boiler room. And of course, the group of men eagerly agreed. Their famous tour guide led them down a hallway and into a room where hundreds of people were gathered, were bowed in prayer. And then Spurgeon turned to his guests and said with the utmost seriousness, "This, gentlemen, is the boiler room of our church, where all of the heat of the ministry is generated." Read the biographies of men and women who've been greatly used by God down through the years. I've been reading just this past week the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, Westminster Chapel in London, and how God used that church. And one of the distinguishing marks of his ministry was dependence on God in prayer. Same with the church. There's a common theme. What a shame, brothers and sisters, that we North American evangelicals who love to sing, who love to eat, and who love to fellowship often consider corporate prayer to be some kind of relic from the past. When the reality is corporate prayer is absolutely vital to the spiritual health and well-being of the local church. Corporate prayer is vital to accomplishing our mission here in Welland and all across the world. So if Rosedale Baptist Church is to thrive and to flourish and to truly impact this community for the glory of God, it must begin with an absolute sense of dependence upon God. And that attitude of dependence is fostered and developed through the discipline of prayer. We can never be too small for God to use. We can never be too low for God to use. We can never be too insignificant for God to use. We can never be too humble for God to use. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not snuff out, Scriptures say. But be sure of one thing, Christian friend. We can be too big for God to use in His service if we are not serving our God out of a deep-rooted sense of our own inability and a spirit of absolute dependence upon Him that in effect says, God, if You do not do it, if it's not You, it's not going to happen. A spirit of God-glorifying, self-effacing humility that says, You, O Lord, are the vine. We are the branches. If we're not connected to You, if we're not drawing the life-giving sap from You, Lord, then it's not going to happen. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly in the heart, the contrite. You know, long ago, Judges 7, God had to teach the Israelites a lesson in absolute dependence. And so He knocks their legs totally out from under them, and He dismantles and pares down Gideon's already puny army, and He does it in a two-stage process. In stage one, God instructs Gideon to send all of the cowards home who don't want to fight in the battle. Have a look again at verse 3. In order that Israel may not boast against me in her own strength, that her strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. You see, my friends, fear and faith mix together like oil and water. And in a military context, there is nothing so dangerous, there's nothing so contagious on the battlefield as fear, cowardice. Another one of his famous wartime speeches, Winston Churchill said to the British people, "We have nothing to fear except for fear itself." The same thing is true, brothers and sisters, in the spiritual battle that you and I fight. Either faith will overcome fear, or fear will overcome faith. But these two things cannot exist coexist comfortably in the same heart for very long. The great evangelist John Wesley once said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin, love nothing but God, and I will shake the very gates of hell." So the first step in God's agenda for Gideon and his army was to eliminate the warriors who chose to fear the enemy more than they trusted God. And in that instant of pruning, Gideon's army is reduced from 32,000 to a mere 10,000. But is God content with 10,000? Nope. God's not content with an army of 10,000. They're still too big for him to use. And so he now commands Gideon, "Bring the remaining men down to the stream." And Gideon, those who kneel down to the stream, "I want you to send those men home. But the one who lapped the water with their tongues, those are the ones, Gideon, I'm going to use to deliver." So Gideon obeys the word of God. He separates 9,700 kneelers from 300 lappers. And in a matter of minutes, God himself has reduced Gideon's fighting force 99%. 99% reduction. And although many commentators and pastors have come up with these elaborate explanations of why God chose the lappers over the kneelers, I'm of the opinion it was completely arbitrary. Totally beside the point. You see, God's purpose was not to show the people how strong and self-sufficient they were. It was to show them the exact opposite, how weak and insignificant they were. By the conclusion of these two tests, Gideon is left with a small stump of an army, an insignificant, powerless band of 300. Now it's Gideon who's being put to the test by God. And the question before Gideon is this: will you fight in faith against the insurmountable odds, or will you flee in fear and join those other 20,000 men who went back home? Well, before Gideon's faith was put to the ultimate test on the battlefield with jars and trumpets and an army of 300, we see one more example of God's kindness and grace and compassion in verses 9 to 18 as God stoops down to strengthen the faith of his trembling servant Gideon. And the angel of the Lord first appeared to Gideon and called him back in chapter 6. He addressed him as a mighty man of valor. But so far, we have only seen baby steps of faith in the life of this warrior. If you follow the narrative from chapter 6 through to chapter 7, you'll discover that God's will for Gideon, his will that Gideon would go up against the Midianites and fight them and defeat them, has been stated and supernaturally confirmed a total of 5 times. I've given the references for you in the bulletin. You can look them up if you wish. But 5 times already, God assured Gideon of his presence. He told him that the battle would be a resounding success. But in his humanity, Gideon is struggling. He's doing what most of us would be doing if we were in that kind of situation. Gideon's faith is shown in these chapters to be weak. But the amazing thing is, as weak and trembling and faltering as his faith is, it's commended in the New Testament book of Hebrews. If you were to turn over to Hebrews 11, you would find Gideon's name listed with the likes of Abraham, the great heroes. Faith. What an encouragement it is to us when we look at a man like Gideon and realize that even faith the size of a mustard seed is pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. No, I'll admit I've been a bit tough on Gideon over the past couple weeks. But to Gideon's credit, his continual request for all of these signs and confirmations indicate that he understands something very important. He understands the importance of God's presence. See, brothers and sisters, Gideon will not go forward into that battle unless he's absolutely convinced that God is right there beside him. So we see Gideon, at least at this stage of his life, a man who knows his position before God, a man who knows that victory depends totally upon God and not upon man. Gideon's continual request for God's presence shows us he places no confidence in the flesh. But the thing that I find most remarkable about verses 9 to 18 is the light that it sheds on the character and the nature of our God. God's encounters with Gideon here in chapter 6 and 7 reveal the heart of a God who is patient, God who is gracious and compassionate with his faltering, stumbling, stammering children. The Bible says in Psalm 103:14 that God knows our frame and he remembers we're dust. And the entire testimony of inspired scripture affirms the fact that God is a loving Father who graciously and kindly accommodates himself to our weakness. He comes down alongside of us as the paraclete, the one who's called alongside to strengthen and to nurture our trembling faith. Gideon's army has been reduced now to a small stump of 300. But before he goes into the impossible battle, God offers one more sign of confirmation. And I love how the author presents God's offer in verses 9 to 10. It says, "During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, 'Get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands.' But, Gideon, if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Pura and listen to what they're saying." You know, we read this, and knowing what we already know about Gideon's track record, it doesn't come as a great shock that Gideon takes God up on his offer. And he heads down into the enemy camp that night, where he receives the confirmation that he so longs for. Verse 13, "Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. 'I had a dream,' he was saying. 'A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed.' His friend responded, 'This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelites. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp to his hands.'" What a display we have here of the sovereignty of our God. So that Gideon arrives incognito in the enemy camp at the precise moment when these men are discussing a dream about a loaf of barley in a tent. While we're at it, may I say this is not a very complimentary picture of Gideon. In the dream, Gideon is represented by what? A loaf of barley. A round little piece of bread. You know what barley loaf was? It was the most basic, plain, ordinary food that you can imagine. Something that you give to your animals. Nothing fancy. Nothing special. But in the hands of God, that barley loaf rolls and crushes the Midianite tent. And after this encounter with God, beginning in verse 6:15, we see a dramatic transformation in the life of Gideon as God opens up his eyes and grants him the gift of faith. Up to this point, Gideon's obedience has been hesitant and faltering. But now at long last, we get a glimpse of the mighty man of valor who will save the people of God. And it's not insignificant, my friends, that Gideon's spiritual transformation begins with a moment of worship. Verse 15, "When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God, and he called out, 'Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands.'" Commenting on this, Warren Wiersbe says something very true and helpful. Before we can become successful warriors, we must first become successful worshipers. Gideon's eyes have been opened at last to see how great God is, and now faith is overcoming fear as he exercises courage and he leads that band of troop confidently into the battle, knowing with certainty in his heart that the victory belongs to God. No, brothers and sisters, God strengthened the faith of Gideon at the exact moment he needed it most, and our God is still doing the same thing today. I can't guarantee that you will get a vision of a barley loaf, but I can guarantee that God's grace will be sufficient to strengthen your trembling knees and your quivering hands in the time of need. Brothers and sisters, God knows that we're weak. He remembers that we're but dust. And as a kind and gracious Father, our God has appointed various means of grace through which our faith can be strengthened, just as Gideon's faith was strengthened long ago. God's given us his inspired, inerrant word. God's given us the church, which is the New Testament temple where his Spirit dwells among his people. He's given us the gift of prayer so that we can boldly approach the throne of grace in our time of need. He's given us two visible ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which the Spirit uses both to signify and to seal the precious promises of God in our hearts. The battle of faith is sometimes fierce. The enemy often seems daunting. The prospects of victory are oftentimes very bleak. But God's grace is sufficient for our weakness, and He's given us all of the resources that we need to accomplish our mission. What we've seen so far, the testing of Gideon's faith, number one, the strengthening of Gideon's faith, number two. Now, thirdly and finally, verses 19 to 25, we see that Gideon's faith is miraculously vindicated as he puts an army of 135,000 to flight with 300 men, a few jars of clay, and a few trumpets. Had Winston Churchill been able to climb in a time machine and go back to see this battle, I have a hunch he would have said something like this. Never in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to so few. You know, Gideon knows better than Winston Churchill, doesn't he? So Gideon could say with certainty in his heart, never before in the field of human conflict has so much been owed by so many to such an awesome, majestic, all-powerful God. God who's able to save, as Jonathan once said, by many or by few. One of the great lessons that Gideon learned through this ordeal with Midian, and that we must learn ourselves in our own spiritual pilgrimage with God, is that the things that stand opposed to us, the things that stand opposed to the kingdom of God, are not nearly as strong as they appear when we begin seeing them through the eyes of faith. Sometimes the circumstances in our lives seem absolutely overwhelming. They seem absolutely insurmountable. We struggle to trust God with finances. We struggle to trust Him with our future. We don't trust Him with our relationships. We struggle to trust Him with our children. We struggle to trust Him with our health. We struggle to trust Him with the accomplishment of the Great Commission. We look at all of the problems and the challenges of life, and the human tendency is to respond in fear, to become overwhelmed, to become immobilized. The story of Gideon reminds us God stands sovereign over all of these things. He gives us the faith that we need to trust Him moment by moment, step by step, all along the way. Just a couple minutes, we're going to close our service by singing one of the great anthems of the Christian faith, Reformation hymn written by Martin Luther, called A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And Martin Luther, like Gideon before him, knew what it was like to stand against insurmountable odds. During the Reformation, Luther stood alone upon the Word of God. He refused to budge one single inch from the Word of God, even when he was faced with excommunication from the Pope. Even when he was faced with the grim prospect of being burned alive at the stake. Satan hated Luther. He threw all of his fiery darts at him in a desperate attempt to overthrow the Word. But Martin Luther was enabled by the Holy Spirit to stand firm and resolute in faith. And later he penned these remarkable words that we're going to sing together as a family of God. Still send a shiver down my spine whenever I hear them. And though this world with demons filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The story of Martin Luther began with a guilty, superstitious, fearful monk who is in a thunderstorm calling out to St. Anne. And it ended with a man of unshakable faith who could not be moved from the Word of God by any human threat, by any fiery dart. Likewise, the story of Gideon begins in chapter 6. The fearful coward hiding in the wine press of his father. And here in chapter 7, we see this man, Gideon, transformed into a fearless warrior who conquers the enemy at the wine press of Zeb. Chapter 6, the wine press of fear. Chapter 7, the wine press of faith. Gideon's faith was vindicated. Gideon was supernaturally transformed from a coward to a conqueror. And I hope today you believe that glorious truth that we read earlier from Romans 8, that we, like our brother Gideon, are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward and let's sing together that great hymn of the faith, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.